Today we continue our series, Praying the Psalms. Last week Ian spoke about coming to God in times of trouble, which personally I found it very, very helpful. And I don't know if anybody else found that helpful last week, coming to God when we're finding things difficult. So when I saw that I was preaching about sin this week, I have to say that my heart sank. Because I immediately thought about all the wrong things I do and my general failings. And we don't often talk about sin in our daily conversations. Usually after coffee, we don't talk about our sin. We talk about lots of other things, and most of us probably avoid the subject, if we're honest. But this series is based on a Bible study by Eugene Peterson. And when I read his introduction, I have to say I felt slightly less daunted about the subject. This is what he has to say about praying our sins, which is the title of today's talk. Alongside the basic fact that God made us good, Psalm 8, look at that later, it's equally a basic fact that we've all gone wrong. We pray our sins to get to the truth about ourselves and find out how God sees sinners. Our experience of sin does not consist of doing some bad things, but in fact in being bad. Doesn't sound very encouraged so far. Here comes the encouraging bit. It is a fundamental condition of our existence, not a temporary lapse in our error. Praying our sin isn't resolving not to sin anymore, it's discovering what God has resolved to do with us sinners. So it's a very hopeful thing, rather than concentrating on our sin. I wonder when you remember the first time that you did something that was wrong. Perhaps cast your memory back to when you were a child. So my earliest memory was walking home from school, aged about 7. And in those days, you could walk a mile or two to school and back, and some of us will remember that. And when I was nearly at home, I saw a half-eaten Fry's chocolate Turkish delight lying on the pavement. I looked around to see if anybody was looking, and I thought, I picked it up, and I dusted it off. And I ate the bit that didn't have any teeth marks in it. And then I chucked it back on the ground for the birds or whatever. When I got into the home, my mum said to me, "Have you had any sweets today?" I went, no, not at all. And she said, "Are you sure?" I said, "Yeah, never, not any sweets." I kind of thinking back, did I get any sweets on the way home from school? No. So she said, "What about that half-eaten Turkish delight on the pavement outside the house?" And I went, "How do you know about that?" She said, "I was watching you from the upstairs window." So I hadn't told the truth. I'd told a big lie. How did I learn to lie? I just did it. I suppose you cover up, don't you? That's the way it is. So we're all faulted at the outset, unfortunately. So when God made humankind, he made us without sin until the first human beings disobeyed his rules and his plan for their lives. And if you read the Bible from cover to cover, you'll find it's the story of God reaching out to his people, to the people he created, to bring them back to him. That is the fundamental story of the Bible. In the Old Testament, he sent prophets, he sent judges, he sent people to tell the people to come back to God. And they did sometimes, and they didn't quite a lot. And I think a few weeks ago, I think it was on the midweek, I've been reading Kings, and pretty well all of them were pretty terrible. And of course led their people astray. The psalm today, and if you've got your Bibles, do look at it. The psalm today was written by David in response to a terrible thing that he did. So there he was in his palace, and he spotted Bathsheba bathing, and in modern parlance, fancied her. Bathsheba, however, was married to Uriah the Hittite, an elite commander in David's army. This, however, did not stop David the king acting on his desire, and so he ordered her to come to the palace and he slept with her. Unfortunately, the consequence of this was that Bathsheba came pregnant. So David thought, what can I do to cover this up? So he summoned Uriah from the front line to come back to his wife from the battlefield in the hope that they would sleep together and Uriah would think that the child was his. However, Uriah was a diligent leader and commander, refused to come home. Oh dear, the plan went pretty wrong. So, thought David, what can I do now? Well, he ordered his troops to leave Uriah exposed in battle, resulting in him being killed. I mean, this is a shocking, shocking story. David effectively murdered Uriah by proxy. That's what he did. He then married Bathsheba. Then God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David about the sin. And the way Nathan did this is that Nathan came to him and told him a story about this man having a lamb and another person having lots and lots of sheep, and this person with lots of sheep wanted that lamb and took the lamb. And David said, let me sort that out. And Nathan said, actually, it's you. You have done this. You have stolen that man's wife, effectively. He also tells David, and this is very sad, as a consequence of his sin, their baby son will die. That was the consequence. It is a terrible and shocking tale. And in fact, it's the sort of tale that would find itself on the front page of The Sun. It would find itself in those programs that seem to be on all the time about who murdered who and terrible things that people do to each other. I don't watch them. I don't want to see that sort of stuff, but it seems to be on television all the time. This would be one of those tales, this tale of a shocking murder. And David wrote this psalm in response to his sin. And here he pleads with God to pardon him for the thing he has done. And verse 1, it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my right transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned. I've done what's evil in your sight. There's a sort of desperation in this, isn't there? A real desperation. He really knows he has completely done something terrible. And David uses a number of words to describe his sin. It's almost as though he can't find the right word. But all of these following words apply. The first is transgressions. And transgressions means it's an act against the law. He's acted against God. He's acted, actually, against the law of the land. He's actually effectively murdered somebody. You can imagine. You imagine maybe the First World War, and the troops are going over the wall, and the commander says to the ordinary troops, leave your lieutenant exposed because I don't like him much. It's that kind of thing. And of course, that's what David did. Iniquity. This is gross immorality. Not only was murder, it was adultery. Sin, well, sin is sin. We know what that is. And evil. And this is something truly wicked. Whew. Yeah. I mean, I think that all those words describe what David had done. David, you see, does have a real understanding of relationship with God. And he tells him that he's justified in the sentence that he's passed. A pure and holy God cannot tolerate sin. And verse 4 says this, so you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Then David mitigates his crime by saying, well, actually, sin is part of the human condition. Much like my early experience of lying, it was already within me, as it was in David's. In verse 5, he says, indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. So it's kind of not my fault, really. I was made like this. So what's the antidote to this condition, the human condition? Well, it's found in the next verses. And in verse 6, David says this, teach me wisdom. Teach me wisdom. So the first part of the antidote is to be wise. I mean, David could have been wise and thought, well, she's a very nice-looking woman. I'll leave it there. He didn't. Create in me a clean heart, verse 10, and sustain in me a willing spirit, verse 12. Here David is asking to be a different kind of person. But he knows he needs God's help to be someone with a pure heart and a different kind, and to have a different kind of spirit. He pleads not to lose the Holy Spirit, that's verse 11, because he understands in his human weakness he cannot change his sinful ways. It is part of the human condition that we err towards sin. He asks for his salvation to be restored, because to be out of God's presence was the very worst thing for David. It's the very worst thing that could happen to him, not to be in God's presence. And he prays earnestly that he would not be rejected. If you read 2 Samuel effectively, you'll find the whole story. It's definitely worth a read, because it does put this in context. But here's the important bit. When you get to around verse 11, 12, I think it's around verse 12, it's important to note that having delivered God's message to David, Nathan the prophet tells him, the Lord will forgive you. That is really important. Despite what had been he had done, he would forgive him. You'd think, really, doing something so awful that he'd be beyond forgiveness, but he wasn't. So how does this speak to us today? Well, as we've said, we're all subject to sin. Yes, we can adhere to the social conventions, we can keep ourselves out of trouble, and we might be considered good people. But in reality, like a compass point always points north, we tend towards sin all the time. Some years ago, I was at an outreach event with the then Bishop of Bath and Wells, Bishop Jim. He was a regular on Radio 4's Thought for Today many years ago. He spoke about sin getting between us and God. And the way he put it was this: it's a good job that my thoughts aren't on a big screen behind me, because my thoughts would be X-rated. I never forgot that. Bishop Jim, his thoughts are X-rated. He was saying that he was also subject to all the temptations of this world. And I found it rather reassuring, if I'm honest. Bishop Jim is like, you know, has all those faults. Then, that's helpful to know that we're all in the same boat. The trouble is with sin is that we carry it around with us. And it can leave us with this sense of guilt and feeling of inadequacy, because we can never achieve a life that's blameless. And some of us grew up in churches where every week seemed to be praying about sin and what terrible, miserable sinners that I certainly always felt that from church. And quite honestly, I found it quite a turn-off to be told every week that I was a miserable sinner. Because they often didn't talk about the other bit, which is the exciting bit, that God has forgiven us. That's the best bit. We're forgiven. And also, I was really encouraged. I was thinking about this sermon. I thought, the great saint and missionary St. Paul really struggled too. There he is. He's up there, isn't he? St. Paul is right up there with the... he wrote most of the New Testament. And this is what in Romans 7 he says. And it's a bit convoluted. I'll read it slowly. I've got Ian's voice in my head. Slowly, Richard, slowly. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that it is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do. This I keep doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer who I did it, but sin living in me that does it. Have you got me so far? Yeah, he's struggling, isn't he, old St. Paul? So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that's at work with me. St. Paul, he did kind of gabble, really. He just kind of wrote it. He didn't have an editor. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whew. I think we can all relate to this, can't we? That war within us, doing good, not doing good, the battle, and it's a constant battle. But, and St. Paul, and it's a very big but, Paul affirms us that Jesus has delivered us. Whatever we've done is forgiven if we just ask him. As many of you know, I worked in prisons for 20 years and met lots of people who'd done some terrible, terrible crimes. And I remember one in particular who, because people used to just come to service because they were, I don't know, in a turmoil, and this particular man who killed somebody came to this service, and he went back to his cell that day, and he opened a new, because they gave a New Testament, opened a New Testament and said, "If you're real, God, take this out of me, this awfulness within me." And he felt this overwhelming sense that God took all the sin and rubbish and the terrible things he'd done in his life, and he took it away in that cell. And the chap was completely transformed. Completely transformed. And although he was in prison, I think he was one of the freest people I've ever met. It was amazing what that had done to him. So we are freed from the slavery of sin by what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the price. As Margaret said earlier, he paid the price for us. And I did like your illustration, by the way. Yeah, it was very good. Sin, forgiveness, joy, was it? I did read it right. We just need to accept the gift of grace. We're not very good at accepting it, are we? We're not very good at accepting this free gift. And we need to push back the thoughts of not being good enough. We need to pray that those feelings would be taken away when they surround us, that I'm not good enough because I'm a sinner. You are good enough because Jesus paid the price. The second thing is to pray that God will give us a new spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to enable us to live lives that proclaim the good news of Jesus. And sometimes we need to just ask God, just help me at this moment. Just this quick prayer, help me at this moment. Today I specifically asked for that confession that we had earlier, because it describes a pattern of sin. Negligence. Through negligence, we neglect God. Through weakness, we all have our weaknesses, and then our own deliberate fault. It's a sort of spiral downwards, isn't it? We sort of not on our guard, and then in a weak moment, we then go and deliberately sin. David neglected God, he was very weak, and then he acted. Idle thoughts turn to things we do wrong. And as I've just said, the Holy Spirit can help us at that first bit, the negligent bit. You've often heard me to say that I like confession in a service. I do like confession in a service because we can come to God. And I like it from my own point of view because I can bring my my list of failings for the week on a Sunday. I do confess in the week as well, but it's nice. But what I love doing it is doing it with everybody else. Because we're doing it corporately, we're corporately admitting our weakness, and then we are forgiven together. It's a really good thing to do that corporately, not just for ourselves. And we admit that together we're faulted, but we're also forgiven, which is the most marvellous thing. So if you're going to take anything away today, it's this. We can talk about sin, but we can only talk about sin in the terms of Jesus paying the price and forgiving us. I'm going to leave us with 1 Thessalonians. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Written by St. Paul, the man who struggled. Amen.